morning, I want to start this off by going all the way back to the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 I'm only going to teach on one verse this morning. It's on verse 15, but I want to read the first 15 verses in this passage to give us some context. I know that most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this passage, but it tells us in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, there's your first red flag. All right. Now, think about this. This struck me yesterday as I was reading through this. This is a red flag, but this is Eve in her unfallen state, and it's a red flag. All right? You deal with that one. I'm not going to unpack that. That's beyond me, all right? I don't understand that. But she's in her fallen state, but she is also misrepresenting God, because in the book of Genesis chapter 2, God puts them in the garden, and he tells them that they can eat of all the fruit of the trees with the exception of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden. But he never said anything about not being able to look at it. I mean, what did they do? Every time they walked by, did they, you know, oh no, there, that might be it right there, you know. So she's already getting on, you'll like this metaphor, slippery surface, which I almost fell only once yesterday, but my feet went out from under me, and for some reason I felt like somebody caught me, and I kept going, and I would have gotten a standing ovation, I'm sure, because I'm running to catch up to the wagon and handing out candy and stuff. It was fun, but she's getting on slippery ground. Because what she is doing is she's developing an apologetic that's not biblical. All right? Now, let me unpack this a bit. Sometimes people, they don't want to accept the Bible as the Word of God, and I still try to talk to them, and I'll use what I know about philosophy and talk to them, where really many of the philosophers, the ancients, not the modern ones, but the ancient ones, they understood that there was a being higher than all of us. And I will use some of those arguments to try to show them, you know, there's somebody beyond us. There's a realm beyond this material realm that you have to understand. But here, the serpent is giving her, "Has God said?" And she responds to the question, "Has God said?" with something that he didn't say. That's the point I'm trying to make here. It's an important distinction that we need to consider. And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, I looked and I couldn't find that in the Genesis account either. So now he's really starting to twist the scripture here and twist and lie about what God has declared. "For God knows that in that day," verse 5, you eat, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, knowing good and evil. That's where the similarity ends. All right? It isn't like you're going to be like God, and therefore you can go out and you can create your own universe. I'm going to touch on that in just a bit. And so it tells us in verse 6. Now think about these, what I'm going to read to you, in light of the three temptations that Satan gave to Jesus in Matthew 4. "Command these stones to be made bread. Go up to the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down." And then he takes Jesus on a high mountain and says, "All these kingdoms in the world I will give you if you bow down and worship me." They parallel what we see here in Genesis 3. And it said, so that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. Good for food is the lust of the flesh. And that it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. She took of the fruit and she ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And their eyes were both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. Coverings, a barrier. It's a representation of a barrier. They had perfect intimacy with God. They had perfect intimacy with each other. Now all of a sudden, because they know good and evil, they create a barrier. They create a barrier between themselves. They create a barrier between themselves and God, a barrier between each other. And it's an interesting thing about this idea of knowing good and evil. The Bible doesn't tell us this completely here in this narrative, but they both had the discernment to discern between good and evil, but they also both had the free will to decide what was good and what was evil. In one respect, and I'm stretching here a bit, but give me a little grace this morning, here's the beginning of denominationalism. No, I don't feel like it's that way. It must be this way instead. And the thing is, fallen man will lean upon his or her own understanding. Fallen man will be like the book of Judges, who will do what is right in their own eyes. Now, it doesn't matter whether it really has any moral underpinnings or not. And when I use the word morality, I'm talking about godly morality. I'm not talking about man's morality. It doesn't matter whether there's any real moral sense to it or not. People will do what is right in their own eyes. And I've heard people tell me this, and of course not here, it was my last church, but tell how I deserve this. I should be able to do this because I deserve this, or they owe this to me, and things like that. And I'm thinking, you don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything but a one-way ticket to hell. That's what we really deserve. And that God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And if that is the case, which it is, why do we go around with a sense of entitlement, living life according to our own understanding, doing what is right in our own eyes? Because what is right in our own eyes may not, in fact, be right in God's eyes. That was the essential problem of what is called the fall. A, they disobeyed God. B, they entered into a realm of understanding where they were able to exercise their free will to the point to where they no longer would follow after God. Now, granted, they did that also in their unfallen state. There's another issue here. Genesis is a whole lot deeper than a lot of times, I think, than we really want to consider. So they cover themselves with fig leaves. I'm told they're itchy. I don't know that. I'll leave that to someone else. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. There's this reference again to the trees. I'm going to hide myself amongst the trees. Well, some of these I could eat, but there was that one I wasn't supposed to look at, but I ate it anyway, so now all bets are off, right? Have you ever tried to hide from God? He found you, didn't he? I went to Mississippi one time to hide from God. What a place to go. I mean, I didn't go there voluntarily. I was in the Air Force, and I was hiding, and all of a sudden I'm walking down the street one day, and there's this poster of a Keith Green concert. Keith Green was a Christian musician, and I'm like, oh, God, even in this God-forsaken place, and forgive me if you're from the South, particularly if you're from Mississippi, but trust me, if you've never been there, it's God-forsaken. Wow. 24-hour gambling, 24-hour alcohol. It was like Lake Tahoe, which is where I came from. Anyway, God knows how to train up his servants, doesn't he? Anyway. They hide from God. And the Lord God called out to Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And I think it was with the voice of a broken-hearted father looking for his children. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now I'm picturing talking to my own children when they were very little in this whole thing. For some reason, I keep getting that picture, or watching our sons or our daughter-in-laws talk to their children when they're trying to deny something that they have obviously done. And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, so he was busted. I still love that joke, okay? This is the meat of what I want to get into this here. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. And all the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Father, we ask that you'd speak to us tonight, this morning. Lord, first help me to remember what time of day it is. But anyway, that you would speak to us, Lord, concerning your word. Help us to see Jesus in this, because it's written all over the pages here. Lord, help us to be inspired and touched and ministered to by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I was talking to one of the guys, and I touched on this really briefly last week. And he's got an evangelistic fervor. I really like this about him. And he'll share the gospel with people. The things he gets thrown back at him, which I think are really interesting. And the latest argument, I haven't heard this before. So, you know, I guess you can't teach an old dog new tricks or something. But anyway, he got it thrown back to him that God is nothing more than egotistical and self-centered for the fact that he allowed all of this to happen. For the fact that we have to depend upon him, for the fact that he had to come and die for us, for the fact that we have to receive him, for the fact that we have to submit to him. Now, are you hearing the hiss of the serpent here? I hope you are, because to me, this is wicked. I had to take a while to think about it. He didn't quite know how to respond to this. I had to take a while to think about it myself. Because what there is, and I touched on this briefly last week, if you remember, what there is something called divine prerogative. Divine prerogative. Now, in short, what that means, I believe, what I believe the Bible declares all the way throughout, is that if you are God, then you get to make the rules. Now, doesn't that make sense? Now, some of you, I'm looking at you, I'm almost laughing, because, and I know you would probably feel this way about me. Some of you, I'm glad you're not God, because I would think you'd make some pretty funny rules. And thank God that God's not like me, or like any of you. But if you were God, you get to make the rules. And there is no sense of equality between the Creator God and his creation. Now, this might be really obvious to some of you here this morning. But some people, they're so entrenched in this democratic thinking of equality and that we're all equal and we should all have every opportunity. And I read something about, and I shouldn't go off here, but I am, about some woman who got a job with the New York Fire Department. She couldn't pass a physical exam, but because she had been discriminated against, they let her have the job anyway. And 10 days later, she breaks a foot on the job. And silly things like this that are cropping up all over the place in this country. The reality is, divine prerogative tells us that if you are God, you make the rules, and there is no sense of equality with the Creator and His creation. What that is describing, if we think that we are equal to God, what have we just done? We have just eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the time or the moment we eat of that fruit, I'm using this kind of as a picture here, we die spiritually. When we decide that we are equal to God, we are writing our death sentence. And to think that we are really invites relativism. What is relativism? I hear it all the time. It gets kind of given to me like this. Well, I'm glad that that Christian thing works for you. Ever heard, been told that? It's condescending. And it makes me mad. I almost just want to go off on people when they do it because it's almost like they're patting me on the head. Well, I'm glad that works for you. It's relativism is what it is. Relativism essentially says I can do whatever I want. See, that's the philosophy of today. It goes right back to the book of Judges, doesn't it? They did what was right in their own eyes. And they did a real good job of it, didn't they? If you're familiar with the book of Judges, they rebel. They go into sin. God raises up an army, usually the Philistines, to bring judgment to them. And then they realize after they've been beaten up enough, after they've suffered enough, they realize, oh, we need to cry out to God because we need deliverance. And so they cry out to God. And then what does God do? It's over and over again in the book of Judges. He delivers them. He's faithful. He's faithful even though they were faithless. Because as soon as God delivered, it's only a matter of time before what happens. They go back into the sin cycle once again. Relativism. I've had people tell me that, God just has to be big enough to accept me the way that I am. There's some truth to that. There is. Why? Because he loved you just the way that you are, that he demonstrated his love toward you, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ died for you while you were in your sins, not when you were pretty good. So Adam and Eve here declare their autonomy, if you will. It was pleasing to the eyes. It was good for food. And it was desirable to make one wise. Now, who does not want to be wiser than they currently are today? It's a huge temptation. And God tells us in the book of James that we will get back into in January. If any man lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives what? Liberally. And without reproach. God will give you his wisdom if you ask him. But you see, they short-circuited all of that. Because they took Satan's word. And they took their own initiative toward their own wisdom rather than asking God for it. Then when God shows up on the scene, what do? Instead of repenting and asking for forgiveness, they go hide. And so because of that, we didn't read it in the narrative. It's further on in the chapter. But they get kicked out of paradise. They are expelled, if you will, from the Garden of Eden. And what's paradise? And what does it represent? Paradise really is a place without pain. where love and peace flourish. It is our ultimate destiny of those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But paradise is the hope and dream of every generation. If you've studied any kind of history and studied the thinkers of particular eras, they're always looking to get back to paradise. I think of this one song. We were talking about old music for a bit yesterday, about this one song woman, Joni Mitchell. She watches Woodstock. Woodstock, if you saw, for goodness sake, talk about someone who needs to get saved. She watches Woodstock on TV, and she writes this song called Woodstock, and one of the lines that's in the chorus of that song is, and we've got to get back to the garden. Now, going to Woodstock and getting high and doing all that that isn't going to get you there, all right? But what she was expressing, I believe, was the inner longing of the soul of each individual and collectively each generation that wants to get back to the garden. One of the wonderful things about marriage, those of you who are married, is that marriage really is the only thing that survived Eden. Something to think about next time your spouse kind of gets under your skin. I look at the ceiling, that your spouse gets under your skin. He or she is a gift of God to you. See, that's the problem, though, with human existence, is man believes they can create their own paradise. But the problem is, and it's the same advice that I've given to people, and at times I've heard given to other people, that if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, right? If you ever find paradise or think you can construct paradise, you'll ruin it because we're flawed. We're limited. We can't oversee or really ensure justice and wholeness. We can't even tame the monster within. And Paul understood that. Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. I had to check myself there. Thanks. What's the cost of paradise? It goes back to the divine prerogative. The cost of paradise is we must submit to the rule of another. We must submit to the owner of the garden. We must recognize that we're just the sharecroppers. We are the ones who have been hired. And I love that parable where Jesus goes out and he hires people, or talks about the rich man and goes out and hires people and to come and work in his field, and he pays all of them one denarius. I'd really love to have been the guy who got hired at the end of the day, who got the same as the guy who worked all day long. And in reality, many times I feel like I am that guy. Hopefully you do too. We must submit to the owner of the garden. And to do so, to choose to live in the garden, we must submit to the master, or we choose our own reign and therefore we are expelled from the garden. So how can humans get back to paradise? It's all about the seed. It's all about the seed that we see here. And this is where I want to zero in on this. Verse 15, let me read it again for you. It says, I will put enmity, that is an interesting word. This word enmity really means intense hostility. The Hebrew word also refers to warfare among nations. You find that in Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35. It also, in the book of Numbers 35:21, it refers to animosity that results in murder. This is very severe conflict between two parties. And it really, in this passage, is really indicating a life or death struggle between the combatants. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and more specifically between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is that talking about? Let me unpack this. I know that most of you are very familiar with this. This word seed, notice it's capitalized in verse 15, the second time that it is used. Now, that is interpretive. I think it's rightly interpreted that way, by the way, because I think it's referring to Jesus Christ. I'll get there in a minute. But just to let you know, in the original Hebrew, they were all capital letters, okay? But it's the same word used in this verse, the word zera, would be our English equivalent, would be spelled Z-E-R-A. Now, what's interesting about this word is it's a little bit ambiguous, because it can refer to a single individual, or it can refer to a single group of people. That's important as you go through the Old Testament, specifically when it is talking about the seed. Most of the time it's talking about the Messiah. There are times, though, when it is talking about offspring. But it is talking about a single either individual or a single group of people. And what we have here is you have to read the Bible within its context sometimes to understand this. It says, well, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed, or your seed and her seed. And then it goes on to say, he. Well, who is the he in verse 15? He is the seed. He's using a singular pronoun to refer back to the seed. So that seed who will bruise the head of the serpent is not a group of people, but it is talking about one single individual. I think that made sense. I think y'all grabbed it. I'm not great at grammar. I read it probably more than I should, and it still doesn't seem to sink in. But anyway, that's what this is referring to. It's in the grammatical structure of the Hebrew. That the seed of the serpent is a group of people, but the seed of the woman is talking about one single individual who will bruise the head of the serpent, and you, referring to the serpent, also speaking to Satan, you shall bruise his heel. So I find really interesting that in order to ransom us, because I look at this, there's many different ways to look at this, but I look at this is that God has declared his rescue mission, if you will, to people. He is now on a mission to rescue whoever will receive him. And to do so, it's also going to cost him. And this is talking about this bruising of the heel. If you've read the narrative story of Jesus and his life, he had Satan on his heels the entire time, including the time of his birth. He had to go live in exile. If you remember, Herod decided to kill all the newborn male children aged 2 and under who were around Bethlehem. And so Joseph, being warned in a dream, did what? He takes his family to Egypt to flee. Jesus was in exile. He was a refugee. We think about the refugee crisis today. Jesus was a refugee. And Satan was constantly nipping at his heels. Even in Matthew 4, where it says that Jesus was led into the desert by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And the whole idea of the temptation was to keep Jesus, in Satan's mind, was to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But Jesus knew that his heel had to be bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions, Isaiah 53 tells us. I think there's a very a correlation between those two passages here in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 53. That Jesus had to be bruised for our redemption. As I think about all this, you know, they sinned. They violated God's command. He said, there's one tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat it. Never said anything about don't look at it, right? He said, don't eat it. And I don't know how long they were in Eden. They could have been there a week, a year, a month, a day, 10 days, I don't know. But they disobeyed. And what does God do? I would have pulled, now if I were God, I would have pulled out my eraser. All right? I would have erased the whole thing. I would have nuked the whole universe. I'm like, okay, we're starting all over. All right? This didn't work. Let's go to another plan here. Let's try this again. But what does God do? He comes and he walks with them in the cool of the day. He provides a covering for them that's suitable by putting to death one of his animals. It really is an expression of God's true humility and his honest desire for intimacy with man. And he further substantiates that by making this promise that, quite frankly, the promise is given, but there's no sense of when the promise will be fulfilled. Now, what does that cause them to do? It causes them to walk by what? Faith. And what God is doing here in Genesis 3 and what he does constantly. I fast forwarded. I read parts where God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, you can turn if you want. I'm not going to. But in Genesis 12, right around verse 7, he tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the sky, and that he's going to give them a home. And what's really interesting about that promise that God made to Abraham was at that time he had absolutely no children. None. And he was an older guy. Some of you biology students, I'll let you figure that all out on your own, okay? But God made this incredible promise. No wonder it tells us that in the scripture that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That God made this promise that was very obvious that unless he supernaturally intervened, it wasn't going to happen. You know, and so God really puts himself, if you will, to the test. But it's because God is desiring true, honest intimacy with man. Now, when you think about this whole situation in those terms, that God is desiring intimacy with man and with women, how in the world could we possibly accuse him of being egotistical, of being self-centered? Again, do you see why that's the bite off the fruit, if you will, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because even though man was told, don't do it, if you do it, you're going to die, they do it anyway, what does God do? He provides a remedy. He provides a remedy in the person of Jesus Christ. So, the promise is given. We don't know anything. Again, if we just confine our thinking into Genesis 3, we don't know when that promise is going to be fulfilled, do we? Right? Of course, we know. We've read the rest of the Bible, and we know the end of the story. But it is Jesus who comes out, and he defeats the devil. A couple of verses I want to throw at you this morning. First Corinthians, we'll look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. I cheated. I already turned there, so I'm just going to wait just a second. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, if you want to look at it. What is 1 Corinthians 15 really all about? If I gave you one theme, more of a hint, one word, starts with a G, the gospel. Yeah, I read your lips there. This is really about the gospel. And in the context of the gospel, it tells us in verse 24, then comes the end. It's talking about the end of the age. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, who is the he here? The he here is Jesus. So when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What does that imply? Just by reading those couple of verses. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What does that imply? That implies that God is the giver of life. That he will destroy all authority. He will destroy all power. And he alone will be the one who gives the kingdom to God the Father. So in a sense, there is this war going on between God and Satan. Now, they are not equals. Remember what I said earlier about the divine prerogative? There's no sense of equality between Creator and his creation. Satan is a created being. He's not a junior God. He's not a God in training. He may be a wannabe God, but he is not equal to God. Ezekiel, help me out, 14? Ezekiel 14, or is it 28? Ezekiel 14, both. One of them is Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Okay, had to go to a, thank you very much. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan, and it talks about him being a created being. All right? He's not equal to God. That means he's not as powerful as God. That means when the New Testament tells us, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You can bank on that. He defeats the devil, and then a couple more verses. Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1053. I want to wait till you get this for those of you that are turning there, because I think these are important things. I want you to see, not only hear these things, but I want you to see them. I don't have a photographic memory, but it helps me when I read it. But there are times when I will study out of one Bible and then teach out of another one, and I get totally lost because I kind of semi-remember how the paragraphs line up. I don't know if that helps. Anyway. It says, verse 14 of chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, it's talking about how God's children have partaken of flesh and blood. Jesus himself has also likewise shared in the same. In other words, he took on flesh and blood, that through death, that is his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he's building here on Hebrews 2 what Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15. I have my doubts that Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's another discussion for another day. And your mileage may vary. Thank you. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, just a few pages to the right. 1 John 3:8. I'll back up to verse 4. Just grab a little context here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 5 is talking about Jesus. I think that's pretty obvious. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan comes into Eden, and he comes in to kill and to steal and to destroy. He did all three. He did all three. Had it not had been for the grace of God, which I'm going to sum that up in just a bit, we'll go back to Genesis 3. Had it not had been for the grace of God, Adam and Eve would have stayed in that condition. But Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. Because we, in our own ability, those of us who think we should be equal with God, in our own ability, could not destroy the works of the devil. Let's go back to Genesis 3 real quick. I want to skip down to verse 20. At Genesis 3, verse 20. And this has always puzzled me. I think I've read something where it's finally helped given me a little bit better understanding of what's going on here. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then, of course, it tells us how that they were sent out of the garden. And in verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed a cherub, that is an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why was the tree of life guarded? It's believed that had they come back and ate of the fruit of the tree of life, that they would have been in a fallen state forever. I'll let you wrestle with that one as well. To me, it makes some pretty good sense, to be honest with you. But why in all this narrative, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, you have Adam is created, you have Adam, and then Eve is created, chapter 2, verse 23, this is now bone of my bone, this is now flesh of my flesh, she will be called woman because she was taken from man. They're both naked, both man and his wife, and they're not ashamed. And immediately we go into the temptation narrative of chapter 3. And I'm thinking, why did not Adam name Eve before the fall? You ever think about that? I don't know. I look at these things and I ask these kind of questions. What did he do? Just say, hey, you? Did he just call her woman? He might. I don't know. That's the question I'm going to ask when I get there, all right? I'm not going to ask Adam, by the way. I'm going to ask Eve. What did Adam call you? He had a name. He had a name before the fall. She didn't have a name. Not until after the fall. Why? I don't know. Maybe I'm just weird. But to me, this begs a question. What does Eve mean? Mother of all living, or you could condense it into one word, life. Yeah, mother of all living, or life. So why did Adam name Eve life? I was going to say Eve, but that didn't work. Okay, follow me on this, all right? He has this woman in the garden. He's been calling her woman, let's just say, the entire time. So, Steve, I guess you can do that at home. No, I'm kidding. Because you live in paradise, right? I love the back row. Anyway, they may not love me right now. But why did Adam call her a woman, let's just say, this whole time? Why does she not get a name, a proper name, till after the fall? Because I believe Adam understood the faith. By faith, he took hold of the promise. And the promise was to whom? Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. In other words, what Adam is expressing, Adam's preaching a sermon here, all right? He is saying, I'm taking hold of the promise that was given to life, Eve. The promise through which will be fulfilled through Eve. It'll be a promise of life. The day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And of course, God is speaking about them dying spiritually. What Adam is understanding, and he's demonstrating that he has been restored in his relationship to God, because he is now proclaiming that through woman, okay, she is now life. It's an incredible, incredible expression, incredible symbolism going on here. And so by faith, he names her Eve. He names her life. And he realizes that the hope of humanity lies in that promised seed of the woman. This is an act of faith. And it is shown, too, that God has also changed Adam's heart, that he has restored his relationship with Adam, and Adam can now go forth and proclaim by faith that it is through the seed of the woman, as God has said, that man, humankind, man and women, can have life. To me, this is huge. This is huge. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. While we don't get that narrative, expression here in Genesis 3, I believe Adam believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. It's the seed of the woman who was promised to come and to rescue us and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And one day, we will go back to the garden. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fullness of how you've knit all this together, how it just tells the story of the goodness of God, the great gospel of Jesus Christ, who came and demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners, dying for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus willing to do that, coming in that humility because he desires that intimate relationship with each of us. And so, Lord, at this time, Lord, we just desire that with you as well. Lord, give us that intimate walk with you. Lord, fill us with your spirit as we leave. Be with us this week. We pray for the businesses, particularly in this fellowship, and ask that you would bless them during this season, that you would use them and use all of us as we go about our way to be those who would let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, then not glorify us, but, Lord, that they would glorify you. Help us to bear the light of the fact that Jesus is the reason for the season. Be blessed and be glorified, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.